So we're here for part one of five on our series on orthodoxy and society. And the first question put to me already tonight was the question of where I find the text. Where do you find the text for this study? The basis for our study is a magnificent document called the, here's the technical term in Russian, the Foundations of the Social Consciousness / awareness / orientation of the Russian Orthodox Church.
Wow.
It's a very kind of weird thing. I would call it orthodoxy in society. That's how Americans would probably reduce that down. But it's a document that was put out in the year 2000 by the Russian Synod, and was actually penned, I believe, by, have you heard of Metropolitan Ilarion Alfeyev? He's a very important bishop. He's basically the Minister of Foreign Affairs of the Russian Church now, but he was a wonderful theologian in those days who was a priest who was trained by Bishop Callistos Ware of England, the same bishop that trained our Bishop Alexander in the Holy Fathers. So a nice connection there. Bishop Callistos is one of the most important figures in the English-speaking world. But anyway, this document, there's an official Russian version of it that's quite good. There's a translation of the Russian version that's not so good. That's on the Russian website of Orthodox Europe. And then have you heard of the Orthodox Peace Fellowship before? Mm-hmm. It's a fantastic organization. They have a website called incommunion.org. On the website, you can just type in incommunion and search for social orthodoxy in society. And Google that, and that'll come right up. I'll send the link out to later on. But I'm using that document, the one on the incommunion.org, because it's a better translation. It really is fluid. It was done by an English speaker, which is nice. So it actually flows. I would emphasize before we get into it that this document is not an ecumenical document. It was not put out by the Ecumenical Council. It was not put out by all the Orthodox Patriarchates. This is a document of the Russian Orthodox Church, and many of the things that we'll discuss will pertain directly to the Russian Orthodox Church and not so much to us, maybe. But we'll talk about that. We can stop and ask questions and explain. But I think the themes in here are universal themes, and the perspective that's voiced is one that our church would definitely agree with in America, even though in the details it pertains to Russia, so or the Russian Orthodox experience. Before we get into it, any questions? Okay, so this is if you type up. This is what it looks like. I'm going to be probably reading over the next 5 weeks. We might read half of this document out loud, maybe half. And other parts we'll summarize, and other parts we'll just sort of unpack. Some of it requires more detail. Other things we can skip over. So, but let's start here. The beginning of this is theological provisions that are kind of the introduction. And in part one, 1.1, this is what the document says. The church is the assembly of believers in Christ. This is where we begin, right? The church is the gathering of the people of Christ. The word for church in Greek is what?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia, which means those who are called out. In Hebrew, it's kahal. Kahal is the community of Israel. The church are those who are called out from among the nations to become God's people. So, but they're people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the starting point. And he calls, it says here, everyone to join the church. In her, all things heavenly and earthly should be united in Christ. For he is the head of the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. Ephesians chapter 1. In the church, the creation is deified, and God's original design for the world is fulfilled by the power of the Spirit. This idea of deification, we're going to find here and there. The whole purpose and the Orthodox understanding of the incarnation is God becomes man, that we can become what God is, right? So this is what we mean. God takes on our flesh that we might live his life in the very power and operation and life of the Holy Trinity, which you might call being deified. Not deified in our essence, but deified by the activities of the Spirit. Okay, this is important. Continuing, the church is a result of both the redemptive feat performed by the Son, who was sent by the Father, and the sanctifying action of the Holy Spirit, who descended on the great day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, right? According to St. Irenaeus of Lyon, Christ put himself at the head of humanity, becoming the head of the renewed humanity as his body in which access is found to the source of the Spirit. The word that St. Irenaeus uses is Christ in himself recapitulates the story of mankind. So he himself becomes Adam again. And now Adam is remade. And in the new Adam, we find our new identity restored. Recapitulation. The church is the unity of the new humanity, the unity of God's grace dwelling in the multitude of rational creatures who submit to God's grace. And so, for the Orthodox, we see the very purpose of the church is to unite all of us together. Male, female, white, black, Russian, Greek, Jew, Gentile. We're all called to be in one body with one Christ. And the image that we're given, and it alludes to that here, I'm just saying it simply, is the image of the Holy Trinity. And that wonderful icon of the Trinity that we have in our church, you see the three angels that visit Abraham, right? We don't believe it's an icon of the Trinity, but it's an icon pointing to the Trinity. It's the three, and you see an angel representing Christ in the middle. You see another angel giving the blessing off the side, symbolizing the Father. And then another angel beckoning you to come sit, the Holy Spirit. And so we celebrate, this is our vision. We're invited to the table of the Master. And so we come and we participate in the life of God. And that's the purpose of the church. So this is all foundational here. The church is a divine and human organism. This is very important. The church is both human and divine because Christ is human and divine. Being the body of Christ, she unites in herself the two natures, divine and human, and their inherent actions and wills. The church relates to the world through her human, created nature. However, she interacts not with it purely as an earthly organism, but in her mysterious fullness. It is the divine human nature of the church that makes possible the grace-giving transformation and purification of the world in history. And this is the work of the church, to unite the divine and the human together. Just as Christ does it in his person, so too now the church must do it in the world. And that's why this stuff is so hard, orthodoxy in society. Because, you know, how do you make that which is unholy, holy? It's complicated. And so this is an unpacking of that tension. That's what it's all about. And I would remind everybody, too, that the sacraments of our church are the same way, right? There's always a human element to the mystical, spiritual reality. You know, we take the Lord's body and blood under bread and wine, right? They're bread and wine. They're not bread and wine, but they're also his mystical body. We're baptized into his death. It's also water. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. We also have the oil on our forehead. You know, we are united together mystically in marriage, and yet this is important, we have a ritual that ties us together, and we make love as human beings, flesh and blood, that fulfills that mystical act. And the flesh is not bad, okay? This is something we're going to see again and again. The flesh is not evil. We're not monarchies, okay? Very, very important. I'm jumping the gun here. The church is not of this world, just as her Lord is not of this world. However, he came into the world to save and restore the world, humbling himself to match the world's conditions. The church should go through the process of historical kenosis. What is kenosis? Anyone know? Philippians chapter 2. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ emptied himself and became man. Just as Christ is stripped, so to speak, of his physical glory, so too the church is stripped of the glory that is innate to itself, which is, you know, if you were to go into the liturgy, you'd see the angels, you'd realize that the body and blood is really body and blood, but we don't see all that. We're, in some sense, our eyes are stripped. We're stripped, the rituals are stripped of their majesty to some extent. And that's part of being in this world. And so through Christ, when you saw Christ, the Father say, you would not see a shining angel. You saw a man in the flesh, you know. So the church, being the body of the God-man Christ, is divine human. However, even if Christ is the perfect God-man, we can say the church is not yet perfect in her divine humanity. For on earth, she has to struggle with sin and her humanity, though inherently united with the Godhead, is far from expressing Him and matching Him in everything. This is important to say. We believe the church is imbued with divine power, and yet we see sin in the church. We see brokenness in the church. St. Augustine once said, if you want to find the perfect church, join it. And it's no longer perfect. But that's it. Because we're all being saved. We're coming to know God better and to grow up in Him. So this is the challenge, to be faithful to our DNA, which is divine, but also realize there's this human aspect that has to, by our saying yes to God, grow up into what the divinity is too. Right? Because Christ never sinned in his humanity, right?
Right.
His divinity was perfect, and his humanity submitted completely to his divinity. But that's not true of us in the church. You know, we have this divine aspect, our humanity, that was very broken. And so that's the process of salvation for us. So another aspect here, and it's emphasized in part 3, now so we're in section 1.3, is that all that happens in the church is through people. So life in the church, to which everyone is called, is continuously a ministry to God and the people of God, with the people of God. All the people of God are called to this work. The members of the body of Christ participating in common service also fulfill their particular functions. Each is given a special gift to serve. St. Peter says this, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. St. Paul says, for to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by that same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of gifts, to another diverse tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. And so that this is part of the church. We are in it together, and we're only manifesting the grace of God when we're helping each other, when we're manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. So there's also a very practical side to church life too. The church calls her children to participate in the life of society, which should be based on the principles of Christian morality. In the high priestly prayer, which is John chapter 17, Jesus prays this, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. So it is inadmissible to shun the surrounding world in a Monachean way. What did the monachies teach? Anyone know?
Wasn't the physical reality was bad and they wanted to be away from it, all spirit?
Well, there's a battle. There's the good. Good is material. I'm sorry, good is immaterial, bad is material. And there's a war out there. And basically the entirety of salvation is, can you escape the material? So material is bad, flesh is bad, let's just be spiritual and everything will be fine. And many saints actually were drawn to this, like St. Augustine being one of them. Yeah. St. Justin Martyr was a Platonist. You know, that's very similar to some of Plato's cosmology, escaping the material. So we're not Platonists, we're not Monachies. So we're not Puritans. So the Puritans, we're trying to make this American, right? Speaking to our situation. So the Puritans wanted to be holy, and they wanted to kind of get rid of things socially that conflicted with their faith. So they were going to dominate society and control, legislate society from the ground up. Mm-hmm. There were also the separatists. Remember the separatists came to America, and they felt you couldn't purify. You had to cut off and get rid. You had to flee society, go off from the wilderness, and start a new Jerusalem in the new world. We're not either one of those, because we would affirm as Orthodox Christians that the world is worth saving. We don't be worldly, but we're called to be in the world. There's a difference, right? Not worldly, but in the world. That's our calling. And who will be salt and light if not the church? And so the church does not reject the world, so to speak. We reject the values of the world, the hierarchy of the world, the logic of the world, but not the people of the world, and not even the good in the world that can be redeemed. Because we're going to talk about culture. Culture, the task of the church is not to destroy culture. Think of the Taliban, you know, where they blow up the Buddhas, right? That's not the task of the church. The task of the church is rather to call out those who would make that art and and empower them to baptize that culture with the Christian faith, and to redeem that which is beautiful and call it forth. That's what all the great missionaries did. In Alaska, when we were missionizing Alaska, the Russian missionaries allowed the natives to keep their customs because they saw in the customs seeds of God's truth, and they reinterpreted those customs in light of the gospel. And that's the Orthodox way. The variety of gifts in the church is manifested in a special way in her social ministry. The undivided church participates in the life of the world around in its fullness. But the clergy, monastics, monks and nuns, and laity can realize this participation in different ways and degrees. So we're all gonna connect to the world differently. Monks and nuns don't live in the world the way you and I do. But even so, they don't despise the world. They can't despise, they have to pray for it. In fact, the church fathers say the very reason the monks and nuns exist is to support by their prayers the world, to pray for the king, to pray for the bishops, to pray for the church and the people of God, and to pray for light to shine in the darkness. That's the very point of the monastic life. So no one is cut off from this work, even if they're somewhat removed from the day-to-day nitty-gritty of being involved in politics, whatever. So this is a very important principle. In fact, it's worth pointing out that bishops, though monks, in our tradition, monks cannot eat meat, right? Monks and nuns do not eat meat. However, there is a very important rule. If someone offers you something, you eat it. And in fact, and our bishops are also monks, but bishops are required by canon law to eat meat in front of their people so as to show that meat is not evil. You know, it's good to abstain from meat. It's a good thing, but it's not evil. And if a bishop says, I'm not eating that, because then he's liable to be defrocked for that, which is very interesting. These rules, they tell you a lot about the values the church has. Wrapping up the section. Fulfilling the mission of the salvation of the human race, the church performs it not only through direct preaching, but also through good works aimed to improve the spiritual, moral, and material condition of the world around her. To this end, she enters into cooperation with the state, even if the state is not Christian, as well as with various public associations and individuals, even if they do not identify themselves with the Christian faith. Without setting herself the direct task to have all converted to Orthodoxy as a condition for cooperation, the church hopes that joint charity will lead its workers and people around them to knowledge of the truth and help them to preserve or restore faithfulness to the God-given moral norms and inspire them to seek peace, harmony, and well-being, the conditions in which the church can best fulfill her saving work. So think about, Rebecca has been very involved in the pro-life movement, and we Orthodox, what are we, 0.5% in America?
Yeah, something like that.
You know, we really care about this issue, don't we? Mm-hmm. We care about abortion and trying to limit it in ways that we can. And to be effective, that we have to partner with other groups. Mm-hmm. But it's been such a good thing. I've seen over the years, it was in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, when I was priest there, I worked with the local pro-life group a lot. Mm-hmm. That was sort of my portfolio in the parish. I was second priest. And it was so life-giving, though, to be with these people and share my faith with them and be encouraged by them. And we weren't trying to convert each other, but still God was glorified in that. Mm-hmm. And we can embrace that as Orthodox. We must embrace that and call good good and bad bad. But it's a very important ecumenical opportunity for us. Mm-hmm. And we don't just have to work with Orthodox. That's ridiculous. But you'll find Orthodox to think that way. But that's really not, that's why this document is so, this is not a sectarian document. This is a very broad document. So,
is that part of the reason you brought this out? For ecumenicism? Or not?
This document?
Yeah.
Well, so what happened, so in Russia, I think you're partly right. In Russia, after the fall of communism, many people were reading about the Orthodox faith. Mm-hmm. And if you read Orthodox theology, especially on the internet, it's sometimes it's extremely black and white.
Yes.
Everything's extremely polarized. So for instance, like, is there, what is baptism? All right, baptism is an Orthodox baptism in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three times in water, properly. Except what do you do with someone that's Protestant or Catholic? Are they baptized or not? And some Orthodox, not liking ambiguity, will say, well, the church father said it should be this way. Right. Well, that's true. It should be that way. Mm-hmm. But what do you do with someone that wasn't baptized that way? It's not so black and white now. It becomes gray. And so the church's task, what happened in Russia in the 90s was you had a lot of neophytes who were made priests, mm-hmm. who were leaders and, you know, good people, but they didn't know anything. Yeah. And they were zealous for the faith, and they were what you call Orthodox fundamentalists. And they would say, well, we can't be with society because society is all bad. We have to be like monks and nuns and live closed off from the world. But that isn't even correct, though. That's the point here. That monks and nuns are that way. Not really. Not good ones. Yeah. The really good ones are praying for the world and loving those who are not like us. So this document was designed, I think, to kind of push back against some of those tendencies. Mm-hmm. When I was there in the 90s, there was this whole movement about how you can't buy anything with a barcode on it. And I'm like, I heard this 15 years ago when I was a Protestant, right? You remember that? The early 80s, no barcodes from Satan or whatever. And it was a silliness. And the patriarch had to write an encyclical the year I was there, 1989, I think it was. He wrote an encyclical to the whole Russian church, said, this is ludicrous. This is insane. You people are nuts. And he said, this is just sectarian thinking. This is fundamentalist thinking and not at all Christian or Orthodox. And so, yeah, I think maybe this is coming out of that. But it's necessary because mm-hmm. it's necessary in America, too, because our church is so spread out across the country. Like, you guys are doing a lot of reading online, which is good. But a lot of it you got to be careful with.
Sure.
And you have people who just pontificate, and you can't tell if they're qualified or not to pontificate. You have no way of knowing. So it's important to be attached. One of the things that's great about having with our new bishop is, you know, he's a wonderful teacher and a great exegete of the scripture, of the church fathers. And it's so nice to have someone who can be a locus of unity, not only physically, mm-hmm. like he's the bishop, but also theologically, you know, and say, here are the boundaries, and articulate that very well. So that's why we have a bishop. So we're not all free agents, right?
Thank God.
Yeah. That's awful. So let's pivot here to part two, which is called Church and Nation. The problem with the word nation, in Russian, the word nation is Nazia. Not about Nazis. But it means nation, but it's not a Russian word. And so they use, in place of this word Nazia, they'll often use nationalist, which means nationality, sort of, or like national group. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Or they use the word narod, which means folk, or people, or ethnic group. So we think nation, we think USA, or we think... For Russians, when they say Nazia, they mean more like peoples or stuff. You know, it could be like an ethnic group. But not necessarily a country. Because mm-hmm. the next class called church and state. That's more about the state of the nation, right? The government of the nation. So this church and nations category is more about the church and ethnic peoples. And maybe the country, maybe not. So just kind of hear it that way. This is the danger of translation. One thing we would say before we begin, though, is nations, in the Orthodox understanding, national groups, peoples, have personality. They have their own kind of fire to them. Mm-hmm. And their own, if you've lived overseas, you've seen that. And I don't know, I really like that. I like that American people, on the whole, have a certain qualities about them. I like that Russian people have certain qualities about them. Georgians, mm-hmm. what a great culture. Georgians, Romanians. Mm-hmm. And you don't want to generalize too much, but there is definitely a sense that there's a personality to certain cultures. And this is a really good thing. And we would affirm that. So that's kind of the foundation for this. So the kind of prototype, this document says, for the idea of nation is the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel. Here's what it says. The redemptive feat of Christ the Savior initiated the being of the church as new humanity, the spiritual posterity of the forefather Abraham, the new Israel. So the kind of how we see nation, we look at Israel as this idea. We see the church as the completion of that. And then we have our own ethnic identity too. The church, by her very nature, is universal and encompasses every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. There's no difference between Jew and Greek, free and slave. Just as God is not the God of the Jews alone, but the Gentiles too, so the church does not divide people or on either national or class grounds. In her, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. And so we condemn, in the 19th century, there was a wonderful council that condemned, it was not ecumenical, it was a local council in Constantinople that condemned philetism, which is the heresy of, some would call it racism or ethnicism, which the church struggles with. I mean, it does because we missionize different peoples, and in our history, how that's been organized has changed. And sometimes a dominant group has held sway jurisdictionally over a non-dominant group. And in the case of that council, the Greeks had jurisdiction over Bulgarians. And the Bulgarians wanted their own parish in the Greek capital where they could do their own thing. And it's possible to have that, but you have to have the blessing of the Greek bishop. And they were doing it on their own, under their own authority. And you can't do that. And so we don't organize church life only on the basis of national groups. In America, we do precisely that, unfortunately. We have the Greek church and the Romanian church and the Russian church and the OCA and, you know, all these different groups. And it's not normal. It's important that we affirm it's not normal. And we're working on it. And maybe it'll happen in the next 100 years. In the contemporary world, the notion of nation is used in two meanings, as an ethnic community and as the aggregate citizens of a certain state. We mentioned this. Relation between church and state and nation should be viewed in the context of both meanings of this word. In the Old Testament, the terms Am and Goy are used to denote a people. In the Hebrew Bible, each term is given a quite concrete meaning. The former denoting God's chosen people of Israel, the latter, Goy, in its plural form, Goyim, the Gentiles. If you ever had Jewish friends, say, hey, yeah. Goy, Goyim, you know, it's great. The Greek Bible, that is the Septuagint, the first term was rendered by the word laos or demos, laity or people, while the second term is rendered as ethnos or the plural ethni, meaning the Gentiles, the ethnic groups. So we can affirm that God chose his people Israel. The feeling of national community in Israel was rooted in their awareness of their belonging to God through a covenant made by their fathers with the Lord. The people of Israel became God's people, whose calling was to preserve the faith of the one true God and to bear witness to this faith before the other nations, that through Israel, God, man, Jesus Christ, might be made manifest, the Savior of the world. So the purpose of Israel, the purpose of this ethnicity, was to reveal Jesus Christ. This is it. So there's a whole section on Israel. Not a word about the modern city-state. This is all about Israel as a theological concept, right? And there's nothing terribly shocking here. Skipping down a little bit. Being universal by nature, the church is at the same time one body. She is the community of the children of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2. The unity of this new people is not secured by its ethnic, cultural, or linguistic community, but by their common faith and baptism in Christ. The new people of God have no continuing city here, but seek one to come, it says in Hebrews. Paul says, the spiritual homeland of all Christians is not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem above. The gospel of Christ is preached not in the sacred language, understandable to only one people, but in all tongues, right? All nations, Acts chapter 2. The gospel is not preached for one people alone, but that at every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. So this is the idea, right? This is so important. So the church is universal, but, now we're getting to the but, nations are still special. So here's what it says, section 2. The universal nature of the church, however, does not mean that Christians should have no right to national identity and national self-expression. On the contrary, the church unites in herself the universal and the national. Thus, the Orthodox Church, though universal, consists of many autocephalous or self-heading national churches. Orthodox Christians, aware of being citizens of the heavenly homeland, should never forget about their earthly homeland. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had no shelter on earth and pointed that the teaching he brought was not local or national in nature. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. Nonetheless, he identified himself with his people to whom he belonged by birth. St. Paul as well, in his letters teaching on the supernatural nature of the church, always said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was proud that he was Roman by citizenship. He was a citizen of the empire. He was a Jew. He never minced words. He was very proud of that fact in a good way. In a good way, I think. And that's what they're saying here. So the cultural distinctions of particular nations are expressed in liturgical and other church art, especially in the expressions of Christian culture. So for instance, the Russian church has a beautiful architectural tradition, a beautiful musical tradition. The Georgian church has its own artistic glories. They have the most beautiful architecture and they have the most gorgeous music. Their vestments look unique. Their chalices look special. Their folk music, though not even liturgical, reflects the sensibilities of their church. And the food of these cultures, there's fasting food. It fits with the church calendar. Mm-hmm. All these things are natural expressions of God at work in culture, the church being made present in the culture. And this is entirely a good thing. We like that a lot. It's called baptizing the culture. Among our many saints, many of the saints we have are very national. Like, for instance, Saint Seraphim of Sarov. Mm-hmm. Many of the theologians will say he brings a uniquely Russian flavor. Mm-hmm. This idea of like suffering and enduring. And there's a part of the tale, he's beat up brutally by this man who slanders him, and he bears it. It's a very Russian kind of spiritual tradition. Or you have the Holy Fool, who goes to Ivan the Terrible during Lent. Ivan the Terrible is fasting during Lent. Go figure. He's keeping a strict fast, and this man comes up to him eating a steak. And Ivan is scandalizing. How could you eat a steak right now? The man says, well, sire, it's no big deal. You eat the blood and you drink the blood and eat the meat of our own people. He throws a steak at him. That's a very Russian kind of fatalistic kind of
thing.
Basil. Yeah. So these are all very unique expressions, saintly expressions of the faith in a particular culture. In all times, the church has called upon her children to love their homeland on earth and not to spare their lives to protect it when it's threatened. The Russian church on a number of occasions gave her blessing to the people for them to take part in wars of defense. Thus, in 1380, Venerable Sergius of Radonezh blessed the Russian troops headed by the Holy Prince Dmitry Donskoy before their battle with the Tartar-Mongol horde. In 1612, St. Germogen, Patriarch of Moscow, gave blessing upon the soldiers in their struggle to expel the Polish invaders who were trying to force the people to become Catholic. The church said, this is important. So we're very sympathetic in Orthodoxy to pacifism. I think there's definitely a strand within Orthodoxy that's pacifistic. But as a matter of dogma, we're not. One can be a pacifist, mm-hmm. but to do so doesn't mean you're capital O Orthodox. You can. There's room in the tradition to be pacifist. Mm-hmm. But it's like being a monk or a layman. You can choose. Do you want to be a monk or a layman? There's also room in the tradition, though, to say it's okay to defend your homeland. Mm-hmm. So it's important to say that, because a lot of people get... Because you can find pacifist stuff in Orthodoxy, and that's not bad at all. But we're not pacifists.
Doesn't that go with it? An individual can be a pacifist in their actions and what they do, but you can't have an entire nation be a pacifistic nation.
Well, there's a great dialogue I've mentioned before. St. Cyril and Methodius, before they were missionaries, were ambassadors. Mm-hmm. They were high-ranking officials in Byzantium before they became monks and missionaries. And at one time, they were attached to the court of the caliph in Baghdad. And there was a skirmish going on between the caliph and the emperor of Byzantium. And the caliph was reading the Bible and went to Cyril Methodius. He knew they were pious Christians and said, I don't get this. Your savior says, turn the other cheek and give your coat away. So why don't you just let me have those territories and call it a day? And the brothers thought about it. They said, well, sire, if it was our coat, if it was our land personally and it would do no harm to our people, we would give it to you. But he said, but we know that if you take our land, You'll force our people to become Muslims. You'll take our faith away from us. And you'll persecute, you'll destroy our churches. And we dare out of, so we have to follow Christ's commandment to love our brethren and to love the weak. And so to do that, we're going to defend our people against your depredations. You know, that's the Orthodox idea. That's a perfect example, I think, of our view. These are two holy saints, St. John Methodius, who said this. The holy righteous St. John of Kronstadt, a 19th century saint in Russia, wrote this about love of one's earthly country. Love the earthly homeland it is raised, distinguished. It is raised, distinguished, and honored you with everything. But have special love for the heavenly homeland. That homeland is incomparably more precious than the earthly one. The priceless blood of the Son of God has earned that heavenly homeland for you. But in order to be members of that homeland, you should also respect and love the laws of your own country. What he's saying here, sorry, I missed a comma. The point is, though, if you want to really love God, you have to also honor your king, honor your country, because the two go hand in hand. So we would say patriotism is good with some caveats. Here's part three. It may be expressed at the same time, patriotism, with regard to a nation as an ethnic community. The Orthodox Christian is called to love his fatherland, which has a territorial dimension, and his brethren by blood who live throughout the world. This love is one of the ways of fulfilling God's commitment to love our neighbor, which includes love for one's family or tribesmen or fellow citizens. The patriotism of the Orthodox Christian should be active. It is manifested when he defends his fatherland against the enemy, works for the good of the motherland. This is very Russian, right? The motherland. Cares for the good order of people's life through, among other things, participation in the affairs of government, like voting. The Christian is called to preserve and develop national culture and people's self-awareness. When a nation, civil or ethnic, represents fully or predominantly a monoconfessional Orthodox community, it can, in a certain sense, be regarded as the one community of faith in an Orthodox nation. This is why. And we have some examples of this. In Georgia, they're 95% Orthodox. And in fact, over half the country goes to church on Sunday. Ooh. Imagine that. It's incredible. The highest rate of church going in the whole world. Russia's not nearly as high. Byzantium was this way. It wasn't perfect. I'm no romantic. Like Byzantium. No. I don't want to go back to that. But when the emperor was crowned, the ritual included he would be escorted into the altar and would take communion on the holy table as a deacon. Now the role of the deacon is to attend to the widows and the orphans and to minister to the physical needs of the church. The priest and the bishop serve primarily the spiritual needs. The deacon was appointed by the apostles to serve the tables. Mm-hmm. So the reason that is there is because the emperor is called to serve the physical needs of the nation. And so he was almost ordained to the diaconate, so to speak, as an indication of what that vocation was. It's really interesting. Yeah. You know, I'm not saying we should go back to that. I'm not a romantic, but it's interesting. And so in certain countries, you could say the government almost has, it's almost a function of the people of the church, almost. Not quite, but almost. But there's some real limits of nationalism that we want to be very clear about, section 4. At the same time, national sentiments can cause sinful phenomena, such as aggressive nationalism, xenophobia, national exclusiveness, inter-ethnic enmity. At these extremes, these phenomena can often lead to restriction of the rights of people and nations, wars, and other manifestations of violence. It is contrary to Orthodox ethics to divide nations into the best and worst, and to belittle any ethnic or civic nation. Even more contrary to our faith are the teachings which put the nation in the place of God or reduce faith to one of the aspects of national self-awareness. This is the problem of any kind of ultranationalism, right? Whether it's American extremism or fascism, like German fascism, or radical Hellenism, mm-hmm. like you know some of the Greeks. Any nation can do this. And it can be very, you can almost supplant the truth with this ism, this nationalism of some sort. In America, we have our own version as well.
Well, Britain and their empire, but the sun never sets.
Oh, yeah. Opposing these sinful phenomena, the Orthodox Church carries out the mission of reconciliation between hostile nations and the representatives. Thus, in inter-ethnic conflicts, she does not identify herself, or rather ought not, with any side except for cases when one of the sides commits evident aggression or injustice. That's our aspiration. Do we always do that? No. There's a conflict raging in Ukraine and Russia right now. And in my humble opinion, the church has erred. I think the church should have been a little more neutral. And in fact, the way it went, she almost sided with one side. And then in the process, lost her voice with the other side, which is tragic. But, you know, I don't want to judge too harshly. I'm not over there. But these are things we have to be very careful about in the church. And these are very good aspirations. I would say, just summarizing, there's some limits to nationalism that I want to be very clear about. We can't be about exceptionalism. I love America, but we should not be, I don't think, American exceptionalists. America is a country. It has a great history. It's wonderful. Let's celebrate it. We're not exempt from the laws of history. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to be very clear about that. Especially when that exceptionalism is racialist, that's a grave sin. So we have to be very mindful of that. Another thing is nationalism cannot be against another group. Like, you know, you can be proud of your country and love your country, but not I can't love my country and hate the evil depredations of Canada. You know, I can't hate the Canadians, right?
Just the weather. It's not
a real country.
Let's anyway. Build a wall against the northern border. What do you think? We'll build a wall, a weathership wall. That's a good idea. Another limit, true nationalism must respect other nationalisms, right? Patriotism must respect other patriotism. So I was a good test. You know, are we loving our country well? Can I look at my brother from another country and share his joy for his country and appreciate his country? If I can't, I have a problem, I think. You know, and we might be drifting into something unhealthy. So, any questions about that before we move to the last part for the night? There's a lot here in
it. I think it makes it clear why the church has almost always been persecuted by a nation that goes to war. Because we refuse to ally ourselves strictly with that government. Why you will see those warlike governments trying to squash the church, because we still have those lines of communication open with the enemy.
Well, and what's interesting too, in the land where a church is, our prayers, so in the OCA, right, we have three countries that are part of the OCA. We have the U.S., Canada, and Mexico, North America. In all of our service books, it says, we pray here for our president, for this country, its president. If you're Mexican, you pray for this country, its president. If you're in Canada, what do you pray for? No.
Queen.
For Her Majesty the Queen.
Yeah.
In the Great Entrance, they pray for Her Majesty Elizabeth. May the Lord God remember in His kingdom always. Even though it's not Orthodox, the tradition has been since 100 years ago. You always pray for the Queen by name, or the King by name. Yeah. And forget Prime Minister. No, but seriously, it's the Queen.
I could change it.
Yeah, right. So you pray for the Queen or the monarch. I think that's beautiful, though, that each country prays for its own authorities, even though we're part of the same church. This was hard for St. Nikolai of Japan. He was the great missionary saint from Russia to Japan. He converted in his lifetime 40,000 Japanese people to Christ. And but his greatest sorrow was he loved his country, Russia. He also loved Japan. And toward the end of his life, there was the Russo-Japanese War. And he could not bring himself, and this is beautiful, he could not bring himself to pray again. He knew by praying for the armed forces of the emperor, as in the Japanese, he'd be praying against his own people in Russia. He would not pray against either one. So he would not preside in any liturgies in that time period, because he told the people, you must pray for your emperor and your armed forces. You're obliged to do this. Not as a matter of nationalism, but just as a matter of, this is your country, you honor Caesar.
Yes.
And so he recused himself from the services so he wouldn't violate his conscience toward either country, which I think is that's pretty cool.
It is.
That's pretty neat.
Amazing.
That's true orthodoxy right there.
Yeah.
Because he loved both. He didn't love one more than the other. Okay, church and state. Now we're talking about actual government. The church as a divine human organism has not only a mysterious nature, not submissive to the elements of the world, but also a historical component which comes in touch with the outside world, including the state. The state which exists for the purpose of ordering worldly life also comes into contact with the church. Thus, relationships exist between the church and the state. And it's changed with history. So we had the time of persecution, right? Nero and the emperors. We had then Constantine. It changed a lot under him. But it wasn't, the church wasn't even necessarily favored by him. He just happened to privately give money to build churches, and he legalized it. Mm-hmm. It changed again 100 years later. Theodosius made it the favored religion. Emperor Theodosius made it the favored religion of the empire. Then you had various other epics, kings, and other times. And you had the Soviet period, right? We had persecution once again, and the state was absolutely hostile to the state. Now you have a kind of secular, we'll talk about this more, secular mesh of principles at work. But there's always this relation between the church and the state that changes almost every generation. So there's a point here about how in early Israel there was at first a theocracy, right? Before the kings were the judges, and the idea was God ruled directly through the judges. But the people wanted a king, so God gave them a king, and they got Saul and then David. And the idea was that government was blessed by God, not because he liked human government, but because it could limit evil. And so governments are blessed by God because governments are called to limit the evil. And that's a major factor in why Orthodox support whatever government we're in. Let's see. God blesses the state as an essential element of life. In the world distorted by sin, in which both the individual and the society need to be protected from the dangerous manifestations of sin and society. At the same time, the need for the state aroused, not because God willed it for primitive Adam, because it's not necessary really, but because of the fall and because of the actions to restrict the dominion of sin conform to his will. So the state restricts. Holy Scriptures calls upon the powers that be to use the power of the state for restraining evil and supporting that which is good, in which it sees the moral meaning of the existence of the state. It follows from the above that anarchy is the absence of proper order in the state and society, while calls to it and attempts to introduce it run contrary to the Christian faith. Sorry, guys, no anarchy. anarchy is anathema. Like, right?
Yeah.
St. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Yeah. And at no point in the Old Covenant or the New is disorder enjoined. So we value and respect order. That sounds like a Donald Trump speech, isn't it? Law and order. That's what we do, though. We value.
We need it.
We need yeah. order. And we shouldn't make a god of it.
Right.
But it's important. Now, there are limits, though, to the authority of the state, right? So we've posited the good of it. Here are the limits. The church not only prescribes for its children to obey state power, but to pray for it, that we may live a calm and peaceful life in all godliness and sanctity, 1 Timothy, and in the liturgy. At the same time, Christians should avoid attempts to make it absolute, and we ought not fail to recognize the limits of the state's earthly, temporal, and transient power. So we have to recognize its limits, and we'll talk about those here in just a second. Let's get to that in a second. Here's a word that's an important part of our current situation now is that the state is secular, right? Mm-hmm. Just to give you, there's some history here. I'm going to condense it down. There was the time of the early church persecution. There was the empire. In the Orthodox East, it went from empire in Greece to the Turkish oppression, right? Mm-hmm. But in Russia, the empire kind of continued in the Russian Empire. Then there was a period from about 1725 till 1917 where the church in Russia was very strange because it did not have a patriarch. Mm-hmm. It was not ordered by itself. It was a department of state.
It was Peter the Great.
Peter the Great, yeah. Reform in 1917, whatever it was, subordinated the church to a layman who was appointed by the emperor. It was a very odd situation, and the church suffered greatly under that arrangement. And he was inspired by, he went to Denmark, no, Netherlands.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he was so impressed by how that church was run because it had no voice. Mm-hmm. It was just run by the state. And so he wanted that for Russia. And at that time, the patriarch died. He left the see vacant and made sure that the synod had very weak people on it. And he steamrolled it. So the church, this whole, the history of the Russian church in the 20th century, before communism came, was trying to get its voice back. And it was doing a really good job of it. And then right when it's coming back, they elect the patriarch, the revolution happens, and things go, you know, a million Orthodox Christians are martyred in the next 10 years. So, but the current arrangement now, thank God, is neither empire nor is it anti-Christian necessarily, but particularly in Russia, it's sort of a case of secular arrangement. In the contemporary world, the state is normally secular and not bound by any religious commitments per se. Its cooperation with the church is limited to several areas based on mutual non-interference in each other's affairs. The principle of the secular state cannot be understood as implying that religion should be radically forced out of all spheres of people's life, that religious associations should be debarred from decision-making on socially significant problems, and deprived of the right to evaluate actions of the authorities. This principle presupposes only a certain division of domains between church and state and their non-interference in each other's affairs. So the church has the right to speak. In a secular state, we can speak about our interests. We have a right to and a duty to. And so there's almost like almost a libertarian notion now that the church should never speak. Mm-hmm. That's not an Orthodox position. Really, I would submit to you, I hope I'm not overstating my balance here, but I think being libertarian in a very strict sense and being Orthodox aren't really good ideas. Because the libertarian idea is that you do whatever you want to, and there is no sort of societal moral claim that can be placed upon anybody. Right. And, you know, so marriage, morality, all this, we should really not legislate it to the bare minimum. And we would say no, like divorce laws, no fault divorce is bad. Mm-hmm. We would say, you know, we want to respect the rights of homosexuals, but we're not for gay marriage. Right. Mm-hmm. So there are things the church, I think, can and ought to say lovingly and kindly, not screaming or being evil. But, you know, we should say them as Christ would say it, with love and compassion, and speak the truth in love. So the church has a right and a duty to do that. So the church may advocate and speak, but we ought never to do anything that would presuppose coercion and radical restriction. Because if you restrict too much, then people's free will is impaired. So the church values free will on one hand, but also a certain moral direction. And how do you balance that? That's the question. Mm-hmm. And that's what this document is wrestling. It offers no final answers, but we value free will and we value a kind of laws that support a basic morality that is Christian. Okay. So I mentioned some of the models in the past, the Byzantine model, the Russian model, the bad Russian model under the Synod. There's the persecution model, the secular model of church and state. These are all there. I'm going to skip down here. There's also some various Western models, like the Catholic model, where you have the Pope, who basically appoints the civil authority, and the civil authority is subordinate to the Pope. Mm. We don't like that model either. There's sort of the American model, which is what we have here and what's maybe predominant somewhat in the world. You have a multi-confessional state, separation of church and state, but perhaps some influence of Christian value in the culture, because that's the consensus of most of the people. Of course, that's changing, right? Mm-hmm. As the values change, the consensus is changing, and that's what we're seeing right now. But what's pointed out here in the document is that even in America, there's a certain type of Christianity that's pushed forth. It's not orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. For instance, in the 1800s, when Alaska was bought by the American state from Russia, they had freedom of religion up there. But the natives were forcibly taken from their homes because they were Orthodox and put in Presbyterian orphanages, mm-hmm. because they were uncivilized and weren't true Christians. Wow. This was the American state.
Yeah.
The reason Catholic education is so big, have you ever wondered why? Mm-hmm. It's not because the Catholics were so determined to be to have their faith taught. Mm-hmm. It was because the they had religious education in school. It was Protestant religious education.
Right.
And it was anti-Catholic. Right. So the Catholics would go to school and be subjected to anti-Catholic rhetoric.
Mm-hmm.
And by the Christians, so to speak. And so they said, we're not doing that. We're having our own schools. This is why so many Orthodox and Catholics, etc., were kind of for church and state. Because usually, if there was a conflict, we were at the bad end of it.
Yeah.
We would get kind of... But now, it's we've gone so far from Christianity that I think Christians are more inclined to stick together to some extent. I don't know. Maybe not. I'm not sure. I don't know. One more page here. There's another model would be sort of the moderate, a secular state with some privileges for churches like Great Britain, has the Church of England, Finland, has the Lutheran Church. But frankly, these are really, this is not a model for us, I don't think. Our model is the American model, and we're stuck with it. And there's not a model that I think is going to work better. So here we are. We're not going to have an Orthodox emperor in America. I'm not sure I want one. You know. So, given their different natures, the church and state use different means for attaining their goals. The state relies on material power, whereas the church relies on persuasion to attract her children to herself. The church infallibly preaches the truth of Christ, teaches moral commandments which come from God. Therefore, she has no power to change anything in her teaching, nor has she the power to fall silent and to stop preaching the truth, whatever other teaching may be presented by the state. In this respect, the church is absolutely free from the state and separate, because if the state says, comes to me, just to give you an example, says, I have to marry two people of the same sex, I can say, God bless you, I pray for you, I can't do that. Period. You know, I can't do it. Yeah. And so there are just real limits to what the state can say to do. You can't do things. I can't, what are some other things I couldn't do?
Reveal confession.
I can't reveal confession. Very good. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would go to jail before I would reveal confession. Yeah. Fortunately, the law might support me on that. But, yeah. In Russia, during the revolution, St. Benjamin St. Petersburg, the metropolitan there, his feast was last week. I was going to preach on him last week, and I didn't. He was commanded by the Bolsheviks to turn over all of the church sacred vestments and chalices to be melted down and given to the poor. And so what he did, he said, I'm going to give them to the poor, but I'm not giving them to you, because you're going to sell them to pay for your war, which is godless.
Right.
I will sell these things, but I will melt them down in my own way, and I will myself, from our church, give them to the poor. They shot him for that. Because
yeah.
He would not, because in the early church it was considered treason to the gospel. If you turned over the Holy Scriptures or the chalice to the emperor, that was considered to be apostasy. He wouldn't do that. So there are limits about what the state can say. And they can try, but we can't say yes to it. If the authority forces Orthodox believers to apostatize from Christ and his church, to commit sinful and evil, harmful actions, the church must refuse to obey the state. The Christian, following the will of his conscience, can refuse to fulfill the commandments of the state, forcing him into any grave sin. If the church and her holy authorities find it impossible to obey the state and the orders of the state, after due consideration of the problem, they may take the following action. Either enter into direct dialogue with the authority on the problem, call upon the people to use democratic processes to change the law, or to apply to international bodies and world public opinion for help and or peaceful civil disobedience. So, for example, Vietnam. Was Vietnam a good war? I'm not here to debate that. We can definitely say it was morally thorny, right? A lot of morally thorny things. And there were many Orthodox Christians and many Catholics and others who refused to fight in that war. Not all, but some. And Father Thomas Hopka once said, he was talking to somebody who wanted to do this. And the guy wanted to burn his draft card and then hide. Mm-hmm. And Father Thomas said, I counseled him, no. If you're going to disobey the state, you must face the penalty of the state. Mm-hmm. And he said, you'll only be blessed by God if you bear the penalty. That's what Christ did, right?
That's right.
He bore the penalty. He bore the penalty of... So you know, he said, you know, if you're going to do that, you need to turn yourself in and say, I did this. Don't hide it. And the man did. It was fine, you know, because everyone was doing it in those days. But, you know, it was a serious deal. Yeah. But we have to bear... And this is what Martin Luther King did, right? You know, he went to jail. You know, and he spoke his conscience from the jail, and people heard that. So, very important point. The principle, no, I'm going to skip that. It's not that important. It's important to note that, this is a whole paragraph here, that I'm summarizing. You can't simply wish that the society were more moral and then force a complete moral paradigm on the society. Have you heard this phrase, you can't legislate morality?
Right.
That's true and not true. Okay? It's true in that, it's not true in that we have laws against murder. And I think the fact that there are laws against murder helps make murder less prevalent, right? I mean, you can legislate it. However, it works because people agree that murder is evil, mm-hmm. right? People know, we say, yes, murder is wrong. Abusing children is wrong. This is a really good thing, actually. Our society, there's a new awareness about that that's really, I think, on the whole, healthy. However, there's not that same feeling about, say, abortion.
Yeah.
And as much as I want to see our laws change, I'm not sure if you could drop a law change on the country, that's the best thing. I don't know. Maybe it is. But we got to change hearts. Yeah. And that's the point of this is the task of the church is not just to coerce, but to change the hearts and minds of people. And then the laws will change, you know. So that's a major point here. You can legislate, but only to a certain degree, and then it becomes not as effective. Any change in the form of government to that more religiously rooted government without the spiritualization of society can be destructive and lead to hypocrisy and failure. So what are the points then that the state can cooperate with, the church can cooperate with the state or not cooperate? Here are the points where we can and should cooperate with the state. Okay, here they are. I'm just going to read through them. When it's questions of peacemaking on an international or local level, peacemaking is always good. Jesus says to do that. When it's concern for the preservation of morality in society, we can cooperate with the state and other churches. When it's concern for the spiritual, cultural, moral, or patriotic education of our people, we can cooperate. When it's about charity and social programs, we can cooperate. When it's about the preservation of our historical heritage, including monuments and that sort of thing, we can cooperate. When it's dialogue with government bodies about issues and appropriate laws and questions about laws, we can dialogue, we can do that. When it's care for the military and law enforcement workers, we can and must do that. If it's about preventing crime or care of prisoners, we can do that. If it's about science and research, yes. Healthcare, yes. Culture and arts, yes. Secular or ecclesiastical mass media, yes. Environmental questions, yes. Economic activity to benefit the church or our state. You know, imagine like a chamber of commerce type thing. Yes, you can do that. The opposition, this is very Russian, to the work of pseudo-religious structures presenting threat to society. I'll give an example. When I was in St. Petersburg, near Ploshchad Vostania, I doubt it's still there, there was Dianetics. Ron Hubbard had a big center there. And they were, it was like brainwashing central. It was so destructive. And like, these American guys were such slime balls. And I was so angry about it. I'm like, this is such a filth in Russia. And I the Russians were working to get them kicked out. And I'm in favor of that. You know, I mean...
The 90s, sorry.
This was the 90s, yeah.
Yeah.
They might not still be there. Yeah. But they had a big sign, Dianetics. And it was really weird. The other thing in the 90s, too, groups fled into the country buying converts with money. If they set up these big centers, and they would basically bribe people to convert to their religion. It didn't stick. The Mormons were notorious for this,
though. Yeah, they were.
And I knew them. I liked the Mormons. I was friends with the Mormons there. But and they admitted to me their missionary work was a total failure in Russia.
They have numbers.
Wait, what's the point of what?
What's the point of buying converts? Like, in what economy does that make sense?
Well, I think they think they're making real converts. Right?
You can inherit enough generations.
And at least, frankly, too, it was very cheap.
But they had...
It was very... Because there was total poverty. The 90s were terrible in Russia. And, you know, $1 went a long way. You could buy lots over there then for $1. You know, people were hungry. And I think people might have converted, not realizing they're doing it for the food only, but like... I met someone who became like a Baptist. He was a friend of mine. And back in the 90s, he had converted to being Baptist because like they had food at the Bible. And he liked the Bible, right? And the Orthodox priest that he knew didn't explain the Bible to him. So he went to the Bible. They had food there. And he actually liked the Bible study a lot. But he realized, no, I'm really Orthodox. So like, it wasn't an entirely bad thing necessarily in that particular case. He wasn't being insincere. And he didn't really convert, but like he was kind of part of this thing, you know? So it's not all bad, but certain groups were bad. Like the Dianetics group was bad. That was bad. But these are things the church can work on. You know, I consider things like charity, obviously. Science and research. My confessor, my priest in Petersburg, was a scientist at the Pavlov Institute. He was wonderful. Chaplaincies are always, you know, we can always be chaplains in a hospital or at a prison. We can connect our faith to the arts. We can be involved in environmental protection. The Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew, is very involved in that. The preservation of the family, motherhood, and childhood. These sorts of things the church can and must cooperate on. Things we can't do. Political agitation. Election agitation. Campaigns in support of particular political parties and movements and political leaders. I can't put a Trump sticker or a Hillary sticker on my car. I don't think. I can't do that.
How about I say
I wouldn't even if I could.
Yeah.
Maybe that's going too far. Go ahead.
Romanian priest in St. Paul, his wife put it on their car, and the bishop came into town and said, "You have to take that off your family car." Because it's the car he drove to visit.
I absolutely agree with the bishop on that. I think I will not put a sign in my front yard again. I wouldn't this year anyway. But the question would be though, like especially nowadays, like, but could I post something on Facebook? I don't know the answer, but you have to be very careful.
Yeah.
You've never seen me endorse a candidate on Facebook, have you?
Mm. You can't put a sign in your yard. I don't think you could post on Facebook.
Well, I never have.
More people would see it on Facebook than
yes.
Oh,
that is true. All right, you're right. You're right. So forget that. Okay. All right. I think one can talk about being pro-life, though. You can advocate for certain political views that relate to your faith. You can advocate for. I think you could say I'm opposed to this war. It's wrong for these reasons. But to you know to put on my pom poms for Hillary, not such a good idea.
Do you have pom poms?
My mom does. No. Not for Hillary though. So political struggle, agitation. You can't wage civil war. Or aggressive external war. You could do a war of you could speak about waging a defensive war. You cannot directly participate in intelligence. The church cannot participate in intelligence gathering or any activity that demands secrecy by law, even in making one's confession or reporting to church authority. So the church can't be involved in espionage, you know, which is important. And let's be clear, in the Soviet period. Some of the bishops did have to write, even Patriarch. I think Patriarch Alexei is a very holy man of blessed memory. And he was not an agent for the KGB, but he did, when he traveled, the condition for traveling abroad was he had to write a report on who he met with. And so he had a code name and everything. I don't think he was compromised in a map, but he did report on what he did. But you had to do that. Is that wrong? I don't know. But it certainly is not ideal. We should not be doing that. The church should be free. So finally, the canons forbid the clergy to get too far in bed with the state. I cannot run for office, just so you know, I can't run. Mm-hmm. However, I was appointed about 3 months ago to serve on the city ethics board, which reviews questions of ethical concern. I called the Bishop of Ladika. Is this outside the bounds of the canon? I said, no, this is exactly this is a perfect thing for a priest to do because it's making a judgment call about ethics and it's compatible with your priesthood. You're not politicking. You're not running. You're not getting out there and doing politics. You are simply trying to help the state make a decision about right and wrong, and we can have a voice there, and that's really good. So that these are ways in which we can and do are involved in the state. So I'm done. Are there any questions for me on church and state? Yes, Michael.
Is that why you were at ACDC?
That was related. That wasn't the ethics board. That was something else. But no, I'm involved. I'll just tell you, I'm part of the parent advisory board at the local public school, and they like me there, and they give me prayer requests. Okay, that's great. That's a great opportunity for me as a priest, and for I'm on the city ethics board, and I'm on the board of the food pantry, which is an interdenominational ministry. But I'm there as the representative of our parish there, and I sit on another board as well that relates to the city, which is really a lot of fun. But it's about our city, and I get to be, you know. But in no way is the faith compromised. But I think there's a certain strand of Orthodoxy that would say, well, that's all the world. You've got to hide from it. And that's just silliness. How else can we be salt and light if we're not in it and loving people? So we're not called to be weird. Gratuitously weird. We are weird, but we're not called to be gratuitously weird.
That makes sense.
Yes, Tabitha.
What do you have to say about the recent law passed in Russia restricting church organizations or non-recognized organizations by the state?
I'm going to stop it now.